Let's read together our text this morning, Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. For by him, and we're going to see later on that this is especially the word in here, by carries the word of in, the idea of in. For in him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him, or again in him, all things consist. Last time, beloved, we saw that Jesus Christ is the firstborn of every living creature, that according to God's eternal decree and purpose. We saw that he is not the firstborn according to his divine nature, for according to his divine nature, he is the only begotten Son of God, and not the firstborn of every creature. Nor is he the firstborn of every creature according to his human nature, because Cain and millions of others were born before Christ, who was born some 4,000 years after the creation. But he is, to repeat the point made at the start, he is the firstborn of every creature according to God's eternal decree. I want to underscore this because this is foundational for this sermon and the remainder of the series. Christ is the firstborn of every creature according to God's decree, because this whole passage, Colossians 1 verses 15 to 20, is speaking of Christ from the perspective of God's decree. Verse 19, for it pleased the Father that in him, that is in Christ, should all fullness dwell. It pleased the Father. That's God's good pleasure, his eternal good pleasure, or his decree. That first. Also, in that divine decree, Christ is first as the chief and central way in which God will glorify himself as the triune God of the covenant. And in this way, according to verse 18, in this way it is true that in all things Christ has the preeminence. And all things here includes the eternal purpose of God, because Jesus Christ here is first. Now this title of Jesus Christ, the firstborn of every creature, opens us up to some of his glories. God's eternal decree is, as it were, his giving birth to all things in his eternal mind. And in that decree, Jesus Christ is not second or third or last or anything else. He's first, the goal at which God aims in everything that he does in his plan. As the firstborn of every creature, therefore, Christ opens the womb and prepares the way for everything else in God's decree. As the firstborn of every creature, Christ is especially beloved above everything else in the entire creation. And as the firstborn of every creature, Christ is specially, belongs to God, is holy and is totally consecrated to him. And as such, he is the head who rules the entire universe. And in due time, at the end of the age, Christ receives visibly the whole world as his inheritance, as the firstborn of every creature. And so in all things, Jesus Christ has the preeminence, even in God's eternal purpose. This morning, we're going to consider the relationship between the Lord Jesus and the creation. And the relationship between the Lord Jesus and the creation can be summed up in one word, Creator. And the truth of Christ as Creator is unfolded in verse 16 under three prepositions. In, by, and for. In, by, and for. Verse 16, first part. For by him were all things created. And the word by there carries the idea of in. I say that too because near the end of the verse it says all things were created by him. If the word by has the same idea at both the start and the end of the verse, then it's an unnecessary duplication. But the word by in the Greek is different in these two instances. In him were all things created. Secondly, all things were created by him. And then thirdly, at the very end of the verse, all things were created for him. I say again, the truth of Christ as Creator is unfolded in our text under the three prepositions. All things are created in, by, and for Christ. And at appropriate parts of the sermon, we're going to consider also verse 17, which consists of two propositions. First, he is before all things, and then second, by him all things consist. And in all of this, of course, we're going to consider two other points. To reiterate, Christ is here considered from the perspective of God's eternal decree. For it pleased God that in Christ all the fullness should dwell. And then secondly, the goal in all of this is that in all things Christ might have the preeminence. Consider then Christ the Creator in Colossians 1 verses 16 and 17. All things were created in him, all things were created by him, and all things were created for him. Christ the Creator, all things created in, by, and for him. Now as I said, the first part of verse 16, for in him all things were created. That's the idea. And as I said, otherwise, all things were created by him at the end of the verse would be a needless repetition, and there are two different Greek words used. Now what does it mean that all things were created in Christ? Some say this means that Jesus Christ is the prototype or exemplar or model of all things. But I ask you, what does that really mean? What does it mean to say that Christ is the model or exemplar or prototype of frogs or thrushes? I, for one, think that that doesn't mean very much. In this verse means in connection with, and that does make sense, and that fits with the thrust of the passage. In connection with. In him were all things created means that everything in the universe was created in connection with Jesus Christ, so that there is absolutely nothing in the universe which stands unrelated and unconnected to Christ. And not only is everything created in connection with Christ, but it is created in connection with Christ in such a way that everything is adapted to Christ and serves Christ. That's the idea. In him, in connection with him, all things were created. They're related to him, and so they serve him. Now, we're all familiar with the idea of mutual dependency. You see this in a family. There are various roles. The father and the wife aid and help one another. The children have various roles, and so when all is going well, they're all serving and helping one another. You see this in the world around us. Trees are related to the soil from which they grow. They derive nutrients from the soil through their roots. In autumn, the leaves fall from the trees and replenish the soil. And in spring, especially as the tree begins to put forth its leaves, it draws up those nutrients again. Those are just two things, the tree and the soil. You could broaden the picture and involve birds. Birds find shelter and food in the trees. Sometimes, and with certain trees, the birds can carry the pollen of the trees on their bodies and so aid in the reproduction of the tree. Then you could unfold this from a tree and birds and soils to any other living creature or inanimate matter involved with the tree and unfold it till you even have a whole ecosystem. But you've got the point. This world is filled with instances of mutual dependency. And this verse is teaching us that everything, and not just some things, everything is related to and connected to Jesus Christ and serves him. Because everything was created with Christ in mind. In him, in connection with him, were all things created. And you can think of dozens of examples of this in the visible world. Most obviously, this of course applies to the signs of Christ in the creation. Why is there a sun? Well, Genesis 1 tells us it's to show the difference between day and night. It's to give light and heat to the world. But then also there is a sun, and this even more importantly, because God wants to show us a picture of Jesus Christ, who is the Son of Righteousness, who rises with healing in his wings, as it says in Malachi. Why are there lions in the world? Well, you could say it's to keep down the population of the gazelles so that they don't fill the whole plain. And obviously, that's part of it too. But it's primarily, according to the Word of God, as a picture of Jesus Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Why are fish caught in a net? Because God wishes to teach us the way in which Jesus Christ, by the gospel, gathers his elect. And you could go on. Why did God create the world such that to the east of Egypt, there's a body of water called the Red Sea? Well, the answer is so that Israel would go through the Red Sea on its way to the Promised Land as a picture of redemption in Christ Jesus. Or to develop the same thought a little bit further, why was it about 3,500 years ago that Egypt was the most powerful nation and Pharaoh the most powerful king? Romans 9 verse 17 explains, "Even for this same purpose I raised up Pharaoh, that I might show my power in him, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth." And this destruction of Pharaoh is a destruction of the world from the point of view of the bondage of sin, which is a picture of redemption in the blood of Jesus Christ. Or to move again to something outside the pages of the Bible, why did God put the Alps in the middle of the continent of Europe? Was it that some people may be able to enjoy ski holidays? Well, obviously that's part of it, because that occurs in God's providence. Or was it rather for this purpose, that God may have a refuge, a place of refuge for his church? How could the Waldensians ever have survived in the Middle Ages and in the latter part of the Middle Ages if the Alps weren't there to hide them? They would have been wiped out. Where else would Calvin and some of the other reformers have found a place of refuge at the time of the Reformation? And there was Geneva in Switzerland, a different country with a degree of independence, separate from France and Italy, where the Word of God could have free course and be glorified. That's why God raised up those mountains, to serve Jesus Christ and his church. And if you go all the way back to the Garden of Eden, you will see how that everything serves Christ even then. Adam, the first man, was made with Jesus Christ as the second Adam in mind. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 45 says, "The first man, Adam, was made a living soul. God breathed into him the breath of life." And then it says, "The last Adam, Christ, was made a quickening spirit." And the idea is that just as God breathed into Adam the breath of life, so God filled Jesus Christ at his exaltation with the Holy Spirit, so that he may not only live with all the fullness of God in his glorification, but that he may diffuse this quickening spirit to all of his members. God was thinking of Jesus Christ in Genesis 2. And of course, the world in which Adam lived, the first paradise, is a picture of the second paradise, the perfected kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. The first paradise never was that at which God aimed, but the second paradise through the second Adam, our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you think of such a simple commodity on this earth as water, you see how that too was created in Christ. Water, so that God might flood the world as a picture of Christ coming to end the world at his second coming. Water, which washes us as a symbol of the washing away of our sins. Water, that God may have an element in the sacrament of baptism. Water, so that in due time Jesus Christ could walk on water. Water, so that Christ at one time could speak and the waves would be still. All things were created in connection with Jesus Christ. But you might say, we could push this to the limit. We could push this to all sorts of trivial things. The number of hairs on your left arm. Hard to think of anything perhaps as trivial as that. The colour of your shoelaces, that's pretty trivial. Are all things created with Christ in mind with regard even to these totally trivial things? And the answer is yes. What about things which seem to us completely unrelated to Jesus Christ? For example, the motion of all the sea creatures at the bottom of the Pacific Ocean right now. Nobody sees them. Could that have been created with Jesus Christ in mind? Or what about, to use another bizarre example, what about the precise elements in the breakfast of some Chinese person 4,000 years ago? Was that created? Did that take place with Christ in mind? And even in those most bizarre and trivial instances, we have to say, yes. Now, it's not up to me to explain how these things were created with Christ in mind. That's not my calling. But the fact that I can state and that I will defend, because the scripture here says, in Christ were all things created. And the rest of the verse goes on to explain things in heaven, things in earth, things visible and invisible, including the angelic world. All things were created with Christ in mind. And God knows, and I believe that one day God will explain how many of these things served his purpose in Jesus Christ. But for now, we believe it, because the scripture says that all things were created in connection with the Lord Jesus. And as I hinted there, even the invisible and heavenly world was created with Christ in mind. The good angels, of course, serve as Christ's obedient ministers. We sang of that in Psalm 103. There was one particular unclean spirit whom God created at the very beginning. God in his providence upheld, and God in his providence willed that he would enter a particular man, that that man would come to the synagogue in Capernaum one Sabbath day, and that Jesus Christ would be there and cast the demon out of that man. Mark chapter 1. That demon, through all the thousands of years, was created in connection with Jesus Christ, and most especially for that moment. And of course, Satan. Satan was created in connection with Jesus Christ. And he's part of the invisible things in heaven. The thrones, the dominions, the principalities and powers. The highest of the fallen angels. God created him with a view to his fall. And in him, the fall of all the other evil angels. And through the fall of Satan and his instigation of Adam and Eve in the garden, the fall of man. And the fall of Satan, occasioning the fall of man, brings about the occasion for the redemption of Christ's elect, the church. They were all created, the good and the bad angels, in connection with Jesus Christ. And the truth that all things were created in connection with Christ is the reason why he is called, in verse 15, the latter part, the firstborn of every creature. You see the argument there. Christ is the firstborn of every creature, verse 15, for, and this gives the reason, for, by him, or for in him, in connection with him, were all things created. And it's easy to see how these two things fit. Christ is the firstborn in all of God's decree concerning things outside of himself, the whole created order, and so everything else is decreed in connection with him. That's the idea. He is the firstborn of every creature, for in connection with him, everything else is made. In verse 17, the first part, we read that Christ is before all things. Now, how does that refer to Christ? Indeed, it's true that according to his divine nature, he is before all things because he is the eternal Son of God. But given the argument in Colossians 1, verse 15, and especially the argument from the word pleased, God's good pleasure, in verse 19, we ought rather to view Christ's being before all things as referring to his primacy in the eternal decree of God. So Christ then, being before all things in God's decree, all things are created and ordered in connection with him. And so from a consideration of our text this morning, verses 16 and 17, and especially in connection with last week's sermon, with Christ the firstborn of every creature, we can actually draw some conclusions regarding the logical order of God's decree. First of all, and most obviously, God's purpose with all things is the glory of his own name, as the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now the question is, how is God going to achieve that purpose and that goal? What's first in his decree to achieve that, the highest end? Well, the answer is Jesus Christ. Verse 15 says Christ is the firstborn of every creature. Verse 17 says he is before all things in his decree. And then verse 16 says that in him were all things created, in connection with him who is the firstborn of the decree, and before all things in the decree. And this isn't only taught here in the book of Colossians chapter 1, but we have the same thing taught in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 11, which we read at the beginning of the worship service. God's eternal purpose, he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in connection with him. So God wishes to glorify his own name. What's the end? The glory of his own name. And now what are the means? The first means and the highest means is Jesus Christ. And then second, logically, in God's eternal purpose, is the elect church. God's glory is achieved firstly by Jesus Christ, and then secondly, in his elect church. And this must be the case, because if Christ is first, the church has to be second, because Christ and his church are inseparably connected. Inseparably connected as the head and the body. Inseparably connected as the bridegroom and his bride. And as the head logically precedes the body, and the bridegroom, the bride, so if Christ is first in God's decree, then the church must be second. And we read of this again in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4 tells us that the church is elect in him. And if the church is elect in Christ, Christ must be first, and then the church is secondarily elected in him. God wishes to glorify his name first in Jesus Christ, and then second in the church of Jesus Christ. And everything else must serve the glory of God in Christ in his elect church. I'm thinking here of reprobation, creation, the fall, and providence. All of those things come logically after Christ and his church in God's decree. We read of this too in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 21 to 23. Paul says there to the church, all things are yours. And he means there, all things are yours in this sense, that not only will you possess them in the new heavens and the new earth, and not only do you have an inheritance in them now, but all things are yours in this sense too, that they serve your salvation. That's what he's saying to the church. All things are yours. They serve you. You are the goal of these things in a limited and inferior sense. All things are yours. Then he specifies Paul, Apollos, or Cephas. So serving the church then are the apostles, Paul and Cephas, and then this minister Apollos and all other preachers of the gospel. All things are yours. That includes the world. Everything in the world serves the church. Life or death serves the church. Every death and every birth is for the good of the church of Jesus Christ. Things present, everything which is happening in the world, serves the church. Or things to come, everything which will happen in the world, serves the church. And then Paul reiterates, all are yours. So here's how everything in world history serves the church. And then he says, and ye are Christ's. And then the church serves Christ. And then he says, and Christ is God's. And then Christ serves God. That's God's purpose. Those are God's priorities. Those are the goals that God has in mind with all things. All things were created in him. And all things were also created by him. So that Jesus Christ is not only first in God's decree with regard to the whole of creation, he is also the very agent of the creation itself. Obviously, God created all things. As a second step, we ought to note that God created all things by Jesus Christ. Ephesians 3 verse 9 says this in so many words. God created all things by Jesus Christ. And so we can say, as Colossians 1 says here, Jesus Christ created all things. Verse 16, all things were created by him. So God creates all things, God creates all things by Jesus Christ, and therefore we can say that Jesus Christ created all things as the agent of God. And this truth that Jesus Christ is the Creator is taught elsewhere in the Bible. John 1 verse 3. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Genesis 1. And God said, repeated time and time again in that first chapter, and God said, let there be light. And God said. And the saying there is God the Word. God's speech, His saying, is His Word. And John 1 picks up on that and says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the beginning, and then it goes on to say, all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And it's saying that the Word made all things, and going back to Genesis 1, that's the phrase, and God said. And so Christ created the heaven and the earth in the beginning. He was the one who made the light. He made the firmament. He formed the dry land and the seas, the sun, the moon, and the stars, the vegetation, the animals, and, as the climax of all, man. So that every creature in the universe owes its origin to the Son of God. Every worm, every blade of grass, every atom, every subatomic particle was created by the Son of God. So the one who was born of a virgin formed the mountains. The one who washed His disciples' feet gathered together the waters in the beginning and called them seas. And the question is, how can this be? How can this be? Especially how can this be, since Jesus Christ as a man was not born until some 4,000 years after the creation? And how can it be that in Colossians 1 we read, all things were created by Him? Well, one way to understand it is to draw an analogy between Christ creating all things in the very beginning with Christ's redeeming in the Old Testament before His incarnation and His death. For in the Old Testament days, Christ's redemption was applied to His elect before His incarnation, death, burial, and resurrection. Revelation 13 verse 8 says that Jesus Christ is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So in the eternal mind of God, and with a view to what Christ would do in time on the cross, the benefits of His death are applied to the elect in the Old Testament days. And Hebrews 13 verse 8 says that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And He's the same too in the application of His benefits to all the church in both Old Testament and New Testament days. And so, I'm arguing, the triune God created all things in the beginning by the power and wisdom of the incarnate Son of God who was to come into the world in the fullness of time. All things were created in Him. All things were created by Him. And all things were created for Him. So that Christ is not only before all creation in God's decree, and not only the agent who created all things, but He is also the goal of the whole creation. For all things were created for Him. And this fact that Christ is the goal of the whole creation flows from the previous 2 points. Consider, if everything is decreed in connection with Christ, then obviously He is the purpose and goal of everything. Also, if He is the creator under the triune God of everything, then surely He must make all things for His glory as the incarnate Son, and thereby bring glory to the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And so all things in the creation and in the recreation, in this world and in the next world, point to Christ, run in the direction of Christ, and have in Christ their purpose and goal. So that there is absolutely nothing in this world or in the history of the world which is any other purpose than Jesus Christ. And it has this purpose in precisely the way God ordained that it would have this purpose. And we have the same thing taught in the book of Ephesians, verses 9 and 10 of chapter 1. Here's the mystery of God's will. God has made known unto us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure which He purposed in Himself. Here's the eternal decree of God. His will. His good pleasure. His will and His good pleasure which He purposed in Himself. And here it is. This is the goal of God eternally before the world was. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him. That's the mystery that is revealed to the church. God's eternal purpose and plan, that He's going to bring everything in heaven and earth in one, in Jesus Christ, that all may be seen on that day to have been for His glory. Because everything was created in Him, and by Him, and for Him. And so it is that Jesus Christ holds the universe together so that it obtains this end. Verse 17, second part. By Him, and by here carries the idea of in Him, in connection with Him, all things consist. All things again. All things. The planets in their circuits. The birds in the air. Leviathan playing in the deeps. All things consist in connection and by Him. All these things cohere. Everything hangs together. Everything is upheld or sustained or maintained by Jesus Christ alone, so that it reaches the goal, the summing up of all things in one, in the fullness of times. And so we see here, at this point at least in our study of Colossians 1, that even in all that we've said, Jesus Christ has the preeminence. He has the preeminence in Revelation as the image of the invisible God. He has the preeminence in God's decree as the firstborn of every creature. And He has the preeminence in the creation, in that everything was made in connection with Him, by Him, and for Him. So Christ therefore has the preeminence in the first things, what you might call protology, the first things. And in the last things, what you might call eschatology, because He's first in God's decree, and then everything finds its goal in Him, when all is united in Him at the end of the days. He's the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega. And so the calling of the church, therefore, is not only to worship Jesus Christ as her Redeemer, but especially, as we've seen in these first three sermons on Colossians 1, to worship Christ also as He's revealed to us in the creation, and in God's decree, and in Revelation. That too. Because in these things, Jesus Christ has the preeminence. And if the message that's coming across to us is this, that in creation, Revelation, the decree, and then later on in the church and in redemption, Jesus Christ has the preeminence, and that's God's way of arranging things, then the Christian must have Jesus Christ first in absolutely everything, because God has Him first in absolutely everything. So that Jesus Christ must be the first thought, the goal, the purpose of everything that you do in all of your life till the day you die, and He most certainly will be that in the world to come. And anything which is not putting Jesus Christ first, therefore, is and can only be sin. And this, of course, shows us the sin and misery, especially of the unregenerate and unbelieving man. If God says Christ must be first in everything, and the definition of an unbeliever is that they do not put Christ first in everything, the whole of their life, from beginning until the present, must be and can only be sinful. Because God says, honor my Son, and everything He has the preeminence. But you don't live that way. And that's rebellion and sinful. And God takes that serious. And He will punish all those outside of Jesus Christ who do not receive Him as their Savior and Lord. And the Christian too feels the sting of this word of God, because we're selfish by nature. We like to please ourselves and to pot with everybody else. That's the human nature, fallen human nature of even the believer. And that's his sin and misery too. He thinks of his money first of all as belonging to him. thinks of his possessions as first of all belonging to me, and then when he catches himself on, he might think, oh yes, and my wife, we own all these things together. And then, oh yes, God has something to do with things as well. That's us, our forgetfulness of God and our self-centeredness. Other things then take God's place. For many, it's work. There are people too who will even leave the true Church of Jesus Christ, a faithful Reformed Church of Jesus Christ, for more money, to get a better job, knowing full well that they will go to a church where they will not be able to glorify God as He has ordained in His Word, because the church does not practice biblical worship. It's corrupted in various forms, in doctrine, in worship, in life, and in church government. Because Christ doesn't have the preeminence. The tug of a few thousand pounds more a year is too strong. Does Christ, I put it to you like this, does Christ have the preeminence in a church which will sacrifice any doctrine, biblical doctrine, any practice, biblical practice, in order to please its members so that it will grow or retain its members? That's not putting Christ first. That's not having Him first in all things in the church. That's having something else first. The call of the Christian is to think through what it means that Jesus Christ should have the preeminence in God's mind and therefore in our hearts and minds and lives too. And all this, of course, has something to do with the sinful practices that were going on in the church of Colossae. Your people getting led astray from the simplicity which is in Christ by thinking that Christianity consists largely in what you eat and what you drink. Some things, if you don't eat them, then you become more holy. In what you touch, in what you taste, in keeping certain non-biblical days, in worshipping of angels. That's why Paul is so explicit here in verse 16 when he mentions not only things in earth but things in heaven, not only visible things but invisible things. And then he specifies various degrees and types of angels, thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers. And if all things were created by and for and in Christ, and in all things He might have the preeminence, what in the world is the church doing worshipping angels and bringing in will worship? God's jealous for this. In all things His Son must have the preeminence. And when His Son does not have the preeminence, the church is departing and has lost her first love. Let us, personally, in our families, and as a church, give Him the preeminence. Amen.